Well, when it freshens my mind, I want to go to the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 26 and 28. And here we have Matthew's account of something that happened in the trial and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded by all four gospel writers. This event is so important and so significant that you find it recorded in John 19:2, you find it in Mark chapter 15, about verse 17 through 20, and Luke will record it in chapter 23. Now, when an event is so important that it's recorded by all four gospel writers, it's certainly worthy of the serious attention of the people of God. But to begin with Brother Matthew's account, the thing that I have in mind tonight, and I hope it's an impression of the Lord, Matthew records the time that after the Lord had suffered the night before, suffered in Gethsemane's garden, the Lord has been abused by wicked men. There comes a time that as he is hustled back and forth from Pontius Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate, and in the suffering that he went through at the hands of wicked men, the Bible tells us the time when the company of Roman soldiers, it tells us that they stripped him. That means they stripped him of his raiment of clothing, and the Bible tells us that they put on him a scarlet robe. Now, don't let it bother you when you read Brother John in John 19, and he calls this a purple robe. Don't let it bother you when Mark refers to it as the purple. They clothed him with purple and removed from him the purple, because we find in the Scriptures that this expression purple or the purple might not have reference to a color, but rather to a quality or type of material. I read in Acts 16:14 of a woman named Lydia, who was of the city of Thyatira. It says she was a seller of purple. I seriously doubt that all of the goods that she had for sale were of the same color. This Mark even refers to this as the purple. The expression there, purple, no doubt has reference to a type of quality of material. But be that as it may, I only mention these things because I've had to deal quite often with people who read the Bible just to sit in judgment of it, and they delight when they find where it says one thing in one place and another in the other. And for all that we know, the robe might have been made of more than one color. But be that as it may, he says here they arrayed him in a scarlet robe. Here was a scarlet robe that Luke just simply tells us that it was a gorgeous robe. Well, Luke does not bother to deal with the so-called color of it, but he calls it a gorgeous robe. But the essential thing that I want to set before you tonight is that these Roman soldiers stripped him of his raiment. It says they put on him a scarlet robe. At the same time that they did this, it says that they put a reed in his right hand. They platted a crown of thorns and put it up on his head. And then in mockery, they knelt down before him and they began to say to him, King, hail, King of the Jews. Of course, they're doing all this in mockery to show contempt for the Son of God. The Bible tells us later that they removed this gorgeous robe, or removed the purple, as Mark refers to it. They removed this gorgeous robe. Bible tells us they began to buffet him with their hands. They began to spit upon him. And from there we go to Calvary's cross to be crucified. But as I look at this particular scene that all four gospel writers have described to us, I want to go back to the part of the place here where it says that these Roman soldiers stripped him of his raiment. They stripped him of his clothing. And then they put on him a robe of their own. They put on him a robe of their own selection. They put on him this gorgeous robe. And all this is done in mockery and humiliation of the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that they put in his hand this little reed. This little reed that they put in his hand was also an expression of contempt, because in that particular day and age, a reed was a symbol of weakness, because you find in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the Lord asked those people who went out to hear John the Baptist, what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? What went you out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Whenever you went out to see John the Baptist, did you go out to see something that was wishy-washy? Did you go out to see something that just was easily shaken? What went you out to see? A reed shaken by the wind. This reed, or the expression, a reed shaken by the wind, was an expression of weakness. It was handed to Jesus Christ in contempt. They put in his hand, the one who claims to be the King of the Jews, they put into his right hand one of the weakest things that they could possibly have used in that day to symbolize the disrespect that they had for him and how they considered him to be an impostor. My friends, by the authority of the Word of God, I tell you tonight that the Jesus that I represent does not have in his right hand to read, but according to the Bible, he has in his right hand a rod of iron.
Right.
We come to the second Psalm, and I happen to know, and any Bible reader can quickly find out, that this second Psalm is a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalm opens and says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, if you take your Bible to the fourth chapter of Acts, begin about verse 27, you'll find that men of God filled with the Holy Ghost quoted these very verses from the second Psalm and applied them to the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, we also find where David raises this question, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Later there, God will say to Jesus Christ, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of thee, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." How is it that the heathen will live in heaven? Because the Son of God asked for them, and the Father gave. How is it that you're going to live in heaven? Because the Son asked for them, and the Father gave. He says, "Ask of thee, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And God promises his Son back there in Psalm chapter 2 that there would come a time when he would take the nations of the earth and he would rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is, the nations of this earth in the sight of Jesus Christ become like clay pottery that he's able to dash in pieces with a rod of iron. We look at Revelation chapter 12 and we see there that a man-child was brought forth that is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 15, the Apostle John sees Jesus Christ, and he's described once again as one that is to smite the nations or rule the nations with a rod of iron. The Jesus I represent does not hold in his right hand the reed. He holds in his right hand a rod of iron, a rod of authority,
right,
with which he will rule the nations and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Right.
But these men in ridicule, hail King of the Jews, making mockery of him, stripped him of his raiment and put on him a robe of their own. And while we might look at this and say that this was a very disrespectful thing, a very wicked thing, a very abominable thing for people to do, it's my purpose tonight to show that many of God's people in the world in which you're living today still seek to strip Jesus Christ of something and then clothe him with clothing of their own to clothe him to suit themselves.
Yeah,
I have five grandchildren at the present time. Three of them are girls. And I am now watching my three granddaughters do things that I used to watch my daughter do. My three granddaughters, I'll just use them. I sometimes watch them, and they will take their little dolls, and they strip their little dolls, and sometimes they clothe them like colonial women back in the days of Williamsburg. And then sometimes they strip them, and they clothe them, and fix them up like pioneer women. Sometimes they fix them up like brides, and have little pretend weddings. And sometimes, as I watch them, adorn these little dolls with garments of their own choosing. That is, they fix them up like they want them. And there are many God's people in this world today. When they talk to you about Jesus Christ, they're not talking about the Jesus Christ you have in mind. And above all, my question for you tonight is the Jesus Christ that you have in your mind, the Jesus Christ that's taught in the Bible, or is the Jesus Christ that you have in your mind a Jesus Christ that you have dressed up and fixed up in order to suit your own fancy? I want to find what the Bible says about the real Jesus of the Bible. I've said to God's people many times over a span of about 40 years, and I've undoubtedly said here at Big Harbor, there are many people that will use your vocabulary, but they're not using your dictionary. Just because people use the same language and the same terms that you're using does not mean that they have the same things in mind.
Right.
I meet people quite often that Jesus Christ is in their vocabulary. Jesus Christ is in my vocabulary. I'm happy to talk about him anytime. But as I talk to folks a little, talk to them a little more, come to better understanding of them, I find that while Jesus is in their vocabulary and he's in my vocabulary, we're not using the same dictionary.
Right.
Because the Jesus they have in mind is not the Jesus I have in mind.
Right.
I sometimes meet folk who have hell in their vocabulary. Well, and just calm down, that's where I come from in Texas, hell is not cussing, it's geography. I would to God that a lot of Primitive Baptist preachers could get it in their heads that hell is geography. It's a place.
Amen.
Thank God I'll amen that one myself. Hell is in my vocabulary because to preach the Bible, I got to preach hell. I meet a lot of folks. Well, they say, well, I believe in hell too. But their hell is not my hell. Their hell is very cool and it's very long. My hell is not cool and it's not long. I said to you the other night, I say one more time tonight. Anytime I hear a preacher getting very red in the face and slinging every leader in his neck, trying to air condition and recondition hell, I become very suspicious. I've said to you, if I were to go to a neighborhood and I see folks over here spending a lot of money trying to air condition and recondition a home and make it very comfortable, I suspect they either live there or they're about to move in. Now, when I hear preachers trying to air condition and recondition hell, make it very comfortable, not much worse than Texas in August, I get suspicious they either farm there or about to move in. To some folks, hell is what they went through outside the church. Some folks, hell is the grave. I very soon find out that their hell is not my hell. Sometimes, in talk to the folk, we talk about heaven. Heaven's in my vocabulary. I love to preach about heaven. I love to sing about heaven. But sometimes, in talking to some of these liberal preachers that belong to some of these national council of churches, some of those groups, I found out that their heaven is actually a political state that they're going to bring in here on this earth. You follow what I'm talking about? That is, through the Bilderbergers, through the World Council of Churches, through the Council on Foreign Relations, and through things like that, they're going to bring in a wonderful political state on earth, one world government, one world church. And their heaven they're talking about is some kind of a thing right here on this earth. Their heaven's not my heaven. Now, just because people are using your vocabulary does not mean they're using your dictionary. One more quick example. Soap operas, you see, over the cellar garden, over the junk that comes out of Hollywood, they use the word love quite often. I don't call that stuff I see them doing love. I've got other names for it. I call it lust. Now then, much of what this world calls today is love. Well, I like to talk about love. I mean, love's a beautiful word. But sometimes when you start hearing folk out here in the world talking about love, they may be using your vocabulary. They're not using your dictionary. What they've got in mind is rather what I call lust, and I've also got some worse names for it that I'll spare.
Right.
Now, I trust I've said enough tonight to say that sometimes when two people are talking about using the same words, the same expressions, they may not be talking about the same thing at all. These people over here stripped the Lord Jesus Christ of his clothes, and they put on him a robe of their own fixing. And there are multiplied millions of God's people in this world today that have stripped the Lord Jesus Christ of his divinity, that is in their minds. They want to strip him of his sovereignty. They want to strip him of his glory and of his authority and fix him up to suit themselves.
Yeah.
Now, I deal with people from time to time, and the Jesus that they have in mind came into this world hoping to save the entire human race. The Jesus that they have in mind came into this world and died on Calvary's cross, hoping to save the entire human race. But according to them, he's only able to save those that are willing to be saved. For some folk, it's those that are willing to believe. Some folk add other conditions to it. They say, well, you've got to believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and persist, keep on keeping on. And some folks say, well, you've just got to believe. Other folks say, you've got to believe and be baptized, outrun the devil till you die, and maybe you'll make it. But what it all boils down to is the same, that according to them, there's multiplied millions for whom Christ died will wind up in hell and finally be eternally lost. This is the Jesus that exists in their imagination. And I think quite often about what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. He said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. And he said, they shall show great signs and wonders and shall deceive men, insomuch as it were possible they deceive even the very elect. And I recognize that there have been real, actual, literal men, real people in the past that have risen claiming to be Christ. And I don't have any doubt that there will be a lot more of them in the future. But as I begin to examine these men in the past, and I think about some in the future, as they look at it, they have deceived a few here and a few there. I will look at that text another way, and once again, I am not denying that literal, real individuals will arise claiming to be Christ. I do not deny that. In fact, I firmly expect it. But when Jesus says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, many of these false Christs have arisen in the minds of God's people. These false Christs that have arisen in the minds of people have deceived many. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall deceive many. Many of God's people today are worshiping a Christ that is a Christ that they have fixed up and clothed to suit themselves.
Right. Amen.
When I began to read some of the statements that the real Christ of the Bible made, I find what he says in John 6:37-39, and this is some of the plainest language in the Bible. And I say to you once again, this is some Bible language that you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you. Jesus Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again for the last day. You understood that?
Right.
You say, but I'm having a hard time. You understood it. Now, you may have a hard time accepting it, but you understood it. That's so plain that you're going to have to go somewhere tonight and find some false teacher to help you misunderstand it.
Right.
The Christ of the Bible never described himself as one that came into this world trying to do something and failed in the thing that he did.
Right.
I find where he says in John 10:27-29, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father which gave to me is greater than all. You understood that? Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw. Once again, you understood that one too. You may have a hard time accepting it, but God's people understand that. That language is plain. Once again, you can't misunderstand it. Let somebody help you. I find the prophet Isaiah tells us about the real Christ of the Bible. It says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whatever the pleasure of the Lord is, it will prosper in his hand. Now, anytime you set out to do something and you wind up with less than you intended to do, unless you started with, by no definition can you say it prospered. The Lord Jesus Christ is one that says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How is it? How is that true? Because he did exactly the pleasure of the Lord. Many of God's people in their minds have tried to strip him of his sovereignty. They've tried to strip him of his authority. And they have tried to clothe and fix him up in order to suit themselves. I find also there are many others in this world today that have done something that perhaps in many ways is actually worse. There are many in this world today claiming to be Christian. In fact, men who stand in the denominations, in the pulpits of mainline denominations. And in order to keep folks happy, They stand up here and preach a Jesus. But these men, deep down in their hearts, do not believe he is born of a virgin. Down in their hearts, they do not believe he's the Son of God. They do not really believe that he died on the cross. They do not really believe that he rose to death or that he is coming again. According to polls and surveys that I have at home that were taken just a few years back, and if I wanted to be ugly and embarrassing, I could start naming the universities, I could start naming, start on the East Coast and start naming theology schools and naming them across the country. I could name theology schools in America. I could also name outstanding ministers in America. And back in the years ago when I was a fire-breathing dragon in the pulpit, I would have done so. But now I'm obviously a middle-aged grandfather overflowing with the milk of human kindness, so I will not do so. But in surveys I have at home, men of leading theology schools, leading representatives of some of the most famous denominations in America, were asked some questions in which the hot branding iron was put to their flesh. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he's God manifest the flesh? Do you believe that he really died on the cross? Do you believe that he rose the dead? Do you believe that he's coming again? Close to 80% of those men admitted that they do not believe those things. Now, they do not walk up in their pulpits and start telling folks that they don't. They preach their little Easter sermons on Easter Sunday. It would be a financial disaster to try to get up and tell this to the folks. As recently as last fall, Saturday before the fifth Sunday in October, I was over at Pigeon Forge in the Knoxville paper. This is not what somebody said, but somebody said, but somebody said. I'm giving you some dates. Knoxville paper, Saturday night before the fifth Sunday in October, there was a column in the Knoxville paper written by a broken-hearted minister of a mainline denomination. About that time, they had had a convention of ministers of this well-known group in Knoxville. At this convention, the conservative element that believed in the divine inspiration of the Bible, they believed in the Genesis account of creation, they believed in the virgin birth, they believe that Jesus really died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. The conservative element has been in a debate on the floor with the so-called left-wing liberal element, and their teaching is that Jesus is a good moral man, he's a good philosopher, his teachings are good, but he's not the Son of God. This minister wrote this article. Went back into the washroom. There were a bunch of other preachers back there who out on the floor with everybody watching were taking the conservative stand. But publicly taking the conservative stand that they believe those things that I named a while ago, which we also believe. Back in the washroom, they were talking among themselves that I don't really believe that stuff about the virgin birth. I don't really believe that stuff about the Genesis account of creation. I don't really believe the Bible's to be taken literally. I don't really believe that. I have to say that out on the floor to get along with the majority. This preacher wrote that article was off the conservative element, and this broke his heart.
Yeah.
To recognize that men out here, surrounded by the majority, we're just wanting to preach what will sell on Main Street. You hear me? I want to say that one more time. I've even been among some primitive Baptist preachers that would bring up a question of the scripture and they'd say to me, Brother Piles, how do our brethren feel about that? In other words, what will sell on Main Street among the old Baptists? I don't say this in any disrespect. I'm about the least bit concerned about what do our brethren feel about it.
Right.
That'll be my second or third consideration down the line. My first consideration is going to be what does God's book say about it.
Amen.
Thank God, amen, that's on the set. Then somewhere down the line, if I can't figure out what God's book says about it, I might start asking you some of God, some of you brethren about it. When my son began to introduce service, and then began to take part in preaching, and was actually called to pastor churches before he was ordained. Back in his early days of seriously studying, he called me up one time and he said, "What about Bible commentaries and things like that? Are they a help?" I said, "Well, one of my mottos is, when in doubt, throw the commentaries out." But I said to begin with, talking to my own son, I said to begin with, read the Bible, try to form your own idea first. And I'm saying this to everyone in this congregation. Before you start running to a bunch of preachers asking them what the Bible teaches about this, and become as confused as a termite in a yo-yo or a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. And if that pins you six, let's make that a man in the supermarket. Before you start doing that, wind up confused. Before you do that, go to God's book and try to form your own idea first. What is this obviously saying to me? Try to form your own idea first.
Right.
After you try to form your own idea first, if you're not getting anywhere, then you might go over here to somebody's commentary. Now watch this. Now you're going to go to the commentary and you're going to read Dr. Smelf on this with some resistance. Because when he starts trying to tell you what that teaches, you're going to say, "I studied that for myself, and I never saw that in it." You follow me? Have I lost you? When you go to God's book, try to form your own idea first. Then you start asking a dozen preachers how they feel about it. You're going to sit there and listen to them from the standpoint of one who tried to form their own idea first. If you don't do that, if you start running to somebody's editorials, you start running over here to commentary, start running to these preachers first. Because you're liable to wind up doing that while you're liable to wind up reading the Bible through their spectacles. You told it? I've been around a lot of men in my lifetime who read the Bible through somebody else's spectacles. Now look at this. I'm not the least bit interested in wetting my finger and sticking it up in the air and trying to find out what will sell on Main Street. And if there's a preacher here tonight or anywhere else that's more concerned about what will sell on Main Street than what this book teaches, you'll be ashamed of yourself.
Right.
And I say that all the time. This is my gruff voice to put together. Now look at this. We're now dealing with a group of men that, according to surveys that I've read time and time again, makes up about 80% of the ministry in the mainline denomination. The type I'm talking about here, in their minds, have stripped Jesus of his sovereignty. They have stripped him of his dignity in their minds. They have stripped him of his glory. And they have clothed him to suit themselves. And what they have come up with is a good moral man whose teachings are good. And there's hardly a month passes that I don't read some bird playing out here who has written an article about the itinerant carpenter of Galilee. Now, as recently as Saturday before last Easter, this is hot off the pressures. I've been up in the Blue Ridge Mountains preaching twice a day all week. On Saturday, I was trying to get back home to my home church for Sunday. I had a long way over to Charlotte, North Carolina Airport. And in the area where I was, people had trashed papers from several different cities. And most all of these papers, which I had plenty of time to read, most all of these papers said that it was Saturday before Easter, they were running Easter-type articles, you know, about Jesus and Easter Sunday in the crucifixion. Recently, it's Saturday before last Easter, in some of the papers I'm talking about, I read articles written by liberal preachers who were claiming that Jesus Christ actually did not die on the cross, that he just fainted or swooned. Then his enthusiastic disciples later got into a huddle and made up this myth that he was so wonderful that he died on the cross and that he actually rose from the dead. Now then, let's do a little thinking about that. To begin with, the Lord Jesus Christ died in the presence of witnesses, in the presence of many witnesses. In the second place, if there was, say, about a dozen of us went into a huddle tonight and made up a big lie, and we agreed that three of us would start west preaching it, and three of us would go east preaching it, and three go north, and three go south, and we're going to head out here preaching this big lie that we've made up, that our leader, who actually just fainted or swooned, but we're going to get out here and start telling this big lie that he died, spent 3 days in an actual grave, and arose to the dead. Now then, let's think about this a bit. Let's suppose my group, we start west, and we get about 100 miles west of here, and we're preaching this, and all of a sudden a mob surrounds us. They say, if you quit preaching this, we'll let you live. You keep preaching it, we'll put you to death. It's not people's nature that they're ready to die for something they know is a lie.
Right.
Nor human nature like I know it, knew it. The three of you that went east, and the three that went north, and the three that went south. Very soon you're going to find somebody over here when there's a mob ready to lynch them, or ready to shoot them, or ready to take their lives, but they're making them this awful. Just stop preaching this resurrection of Jesus, and we'll let you live. You're going to find people saying, oh, well, it's just a myth, just something we made up, you know, sorry. In the book of Acts, you find very much the situation I've just described. These men of God went out preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next time you read the book of Acts, notice this. You find in the book of Acts, these men get up to preach, and those audiences will listen to them. They'll listen to them a while until they sound a certain note. Then when they sound a certain note, that's when the tomatoes hit the electric fan. That's when the mob is ready to hang them. You know what that note was? All through the book of Acts, people will listen to those men until they sound one note. And that note is that our Jesus rose from the dead. Try it out. I mean, that's when things explode. That's when Jews and folks like that are ready to put them to bed. In the fifth chapter of Acts, they took some of those preachers before the Jewish council, and they at first were going to kill them, but because of the council of a Jewish leader named Gamaliel, they agreed that they would just beat them and let them go, but they put them out with this order that you're to preach no more about this Jesus and the resurrection. The Bible says they went out of their town rejoicing that they had counted worthy such a shame for his name, and they hit the streets preaching Jesus. It is not human nature that men are willing to die for a lie they've made up.
Right.
These men were willing to die, and many of them did. You know why? Because they were witnesses of something. They were talking about something they had actually seen. And in fact, as far as this being a fable that those disciples made up, Peter anticipated that would come up, or I should say the Holy Spirit anticipated it would come up. Make it a little better. The Holy Spirit knew it come up, since the Lord knows the end and the beginning. And the Apostle Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, about verses 18 and 19, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Long before liberals and bird brains started teaching that these men just made up a fable, Peter come up at the pass and let you know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Coming to divide, thank you, faithful, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're preaching things we've actually seen. Now, I've met other folks in my lifetime that want to take the Jesus of the Bible and strip him of his glory, strip him of his authority, but I've met some that actually want to strip him of his place in the Godhead. Then, once in their minds they get it gotten stripped, they start clothing him to suit themselves. Many, many folks around this world, and lots of them in the United States, spend a lot of time knocking doors, selling their their Awake and Watchtower magazines. On the tower they're watching for Tower of Babel. But I've been in many conversations over many years with folks like this. Folks I'm dealing about have Jesus in their vocabulary, but they're not using your dictionary. Folks I'm talking about do not believe in the Trinity. They don't believe 1 John 5:7, which says there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. They don't believe that. They do not believe that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father, the big God. Now then, their teaching sort of goes this way. There once upon a time we have the big God, Jehovah. There came a later time when the big God, Jehovah, created Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ became elevated to the position that he holds today, but he's not co-equal with the Father. And try to prove it by such verses as Revelation 3:14, that these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When it says that Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God, that doesn't mean that Jesus is the first thing God created. That's not what it says.
Right.
When it says that Jesus is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, it's saying that Jesus is the one who began the creation.
Right.
He's the starting of the creation, the instigator of the creation. You say, you mean Jesus was back there in the creation of the world? Most certainly so.
Amen.
John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Well, how do you know that's talking about Jesus? Drop down to verse 14. And the Word, the same Word that in the beginning was with God, the same Word that all things were made by him,
right,
and without him was nothing made, that same Word says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
That
is Jesus beyond all that.
Right.
But according to the good folk I'm talking about, and I don't say this out of sarcasm, don't say it out of ridicule, I said, a lot of hours in my lifetime, especially back when I was younger, head-to-head, toe-to-toe, face-to-face with folks like this, and I wouldn't mind facing them tonight if necessary. Pardon these good folks. Jesus Christ is something less than Jehovah God himself. They all began to believe the Trinity, that there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now then, let's go to the book. Okay, here's the folk over here that have dressed up and fixed up a Jesus to suit themselves. But their Jesus is something less than Jehovah God, the big God. He's supposed to be something God formed, created, or elevated later. Take your Bible, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. The big God over there says, before me, there were no gods formed. You look in the center column, it'll tell you the Hebrew says, or can mean, before me, there was nothing formed of God. Either way, that's letting you know there's no gods or nothing before him. Now look at this. The big God says over here, before me, there were no gods formed. Neither shall there be after me. You catch it?
Right.
No gods formed before me, won't be any gods formed after me. Well, since there are not going to be any gods formed after me, don't tell me that the baby born at Bethlehem that is going to be elevated to the point of being God and a God formed later. You see that?
Right.
No gods formed before me, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now then, some of these good folk I've talked to over the years, they say, well, sometimes over in the Old Testament, you know, you find the word Lord, and it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, according to them, if it's all capitals, that's talking about Jehovah, the big God. Now, they say, sometime in the Old Testament, you find the word Lord, it's little, a big L, excuse me, capital L, little O-R-D. They tell me, they say, that's talking about Jesus, the one who was later born at Bethlehem and elevated to the position he holds today. Well, let's see if that'll work. I like to agree with folks as long as I can. Let's come to the 12th chapter, and I do agree sometimes the Old Testament, it's Lord all capitals. Sometimes it's capital L, little O-R-D. Well, let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord. That's all capitals. Saith the Lord, that's all capitals. Now, read right on in Zechariah chapter 12, and the speaker is still the Lord. The speaker never changes. The speaker is still the Lord, all chapters. If I understand these folks clearly, that means we're talking about Jehovah, the big God. The burden of the word of the Lord, all capitals, for Israel, saith the Lord, all capitals. Down in verse 10, listen to what the Lord, all capitals, says. He says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You know who they pierced at Calvary?
Yeah.
The Lord, all capitals.
Yeah.
Jehovah,
yeah.
The big God. You got it?
Yeah.
And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Down in chapter 13, move on. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's that fountain we sing about in that good old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's the fountain he's talking about. Of course, I've had a few people in my lifetime ought to sing it this way, that it's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city Maine, but I'm a little bit of a poet myself, to which I will add a verse. There is a fountain filled with water drawn from the city Maine, and alien sinners plunge therein, and yet their sins remain.
Yeah.
I don't figure that will ever make the difference for either, you know, the bestseller list. But anyway, you clearly know where I stand on it.
Right.
He says here, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You know what it's making clear? That's making it very clear that the one that they pierced is Calvary. It's nothing less than God manifest in the cross.
Amen.
When Jesus says, I and my Father are one, believe it.
Amen.
Philip said to him in John chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father. Philip, have I not been with you so long? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
Amen.
Now then, as I think about different ways in which people today are still in their minds trying to strip Jesus of his glory, of his power, his dignity, his divinity, and his authority. And then crawl in with their own robes, pick him up and suit himself. We studied the Christ of the denominational world. We've looked a little bit at the Christ of the liberal theologians of this world. We've looked at the Christ of some of the cults. As I've got to try to find somewhere to close this tonight, I want to talk to you how that from one standpoint, every last person in this congregation, and in fact, every person in the living heaven, has clothing with something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I find, according to the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been clothed with my sins. Every person in the living heaven has had their sins cast and put on the Son of God. We have clothed him with our sins. I come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I want to read verses 5 and 6, and as I read these verses, I want you to notice a two-way transfer. These verses have a two-way transfer. They show what we transferred to Christ and what he transfers back to us.
Yeah.
It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Here's what he sends back to us, and with his stripes we're healed.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, in many ways, I must bow my head in shame that I, like the Roman soldiers, have clothed him with something. He didn't clothe my sins. He clothed with your sins, clothed with the sins of all the elect family of God. As I look at those three individuals dying on Calvary, I see one over here that was dying in sin. That's one of those things, sin, a thief died reviling and cursing Christ. I'm not going to be a judge, but I can be a fruit inspector. Here's one died reviling and cursing Christ. Based on Bible evidence, he died in sin. There's the other thief we'll sing about. And based on Bible evidence, that thief died to sin. In the middle, we have one dying for sin. As I think about this, all of us have indeed clothed the Lord Jesus Christ with our sins. But I find in the Bible that if you're trying to depend on something else for your eternal salvation other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ. I won't say that again, but carefully. To whatever extent you're depending on something other than the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ.
That's right.
You might say, well, I'm dependent on Jesus 90% of the way, but surely I've got to repent and be baptized, and surely it takes my works, and surely I've got to hold out faithful to Him. I've got to add the other 10%. Well, my friends, 10% of the way, you're an unbeliever in Christ, and you need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible.
Amen.
You say, well, surely somewhere it takes some of my righteousness. You want to throw Christ a filthy rags tonight? I'm about to prove to you by the Bible that if you've got to clothe Him with your righteousness, you're clothing Him with filthy rags. Because Isaiah chapter 63, verse 6, the Bible tells us, but we're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The Bible says there that my righteousnesses, the very best I can do is nothing but filthy rags.
Right.
If I try to add my righteousness to what Jesus has done, if I try to substitute it, if I try to add it to make it better and to prop it up, I'm just trying to throw my Savior in filthy rags. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. The Apostle Paul would not have his own righteousness. The only righteousness he'd have, if you read that verse, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My question to you tonight is, does your righteousness exceed that of the Apostle Paul? Right up above that, Philippians chapter 3, he tells that in his past life, he says, as concerning or touching the righteousness that pertained to the law, he's blameless. Is your righteousness better than his? The Apostle Paul wouldn't have his own righteousness, you know why? Because he knew it's filthy rags.
Right.
You want to clothe the Savior in filthy rags? I certainly do not. My friends, men in their minds may try to strip Him of His glory, His deity, His sovereignty, but I want to show you what the Father's done for Him. Just before He went to Calvary's cross, in John 17, verse 5, we find Him praying to the Father. He says to the Father, and Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Mm-hmm.
When the Father raised Him from the dead, He glorified Him, clothed Him with that glory that He had with the Father before the world was. Always remember this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for your sins, He laid aside His glory. He did not lay aside His deity or His divinity.
Right.
I mean, get that down pat. He laid aside His glory for about 33 and a half years. He never laid aside His deity or His divinity.
Right.
When He arose from the dead, the Father gave Him His glory back. And glorify thou me with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. The Savior that I represent, and I trust the one you love, is in heaven tonight, clothed with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was.
Amen.
And that which is in His right hand is not a reed. It's a rod of iron.
Yeah.
And someday with that rod of iron, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man shall come with the glory of His Father, and says, all of His holy angels with Him, before Him shall be gathered all nations. Think about that just a minute. They tell me there's over 6 billion people on this earth today. I think about every human being that's ever lived on this earth, from Adam to the present time. Here we have billions and billions of people. And at the command of Jesus Christ, multitudes of them are going to move to the left. And multitudes are going to move to the right. That takes power. To be able to say countless billions of people move to the left, move to the right. And the Lord will say to those on His left, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. My friends, that's ruling with a rod of iron.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you have any doubt in your mind that the Jesus that you think about every day, if you have any doubts in your mind that he's the one that's right in the Bible. Then go home and seriously study the Word of God. I trust and pray that nobody in this congregation tonight has stripped him of his glory, his sovereignty, and fixed him up to suit yourselves. If so, abandon that and worship the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you. And